I'm turning this evening to the book of Joshua, chapter 3, and I read verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. So now comes the crossing of Jordan. And we note at the very beginning that the people lodge there for 3 days, and where they can see the land of promise. They can see across the Jordan, the place that will be their home. And there's time for doubts and fears, for thinking about the fierce enemies that lie beyond the Jordan. There's time, of course, to wonder how Jordan is going to be forded, how it's going to be crossed. There's been no intimation, no indication from God as to how this will be accomplished. So far as we can tell, not to Joshua and not communicated to the people. So there is plenty of scope for them to worry and tremble and fear. And what if they can somehow get across Jordan? There are few crossing places in the location where they're thought to be, and very few vessels to carry such a vast number of people. It's difficult to know how many. Altogether, there were 2 million of them, but of course 2.5 tribes, apart from their warriors, their fighting men, will remain on the east side of the Jordan, where they will settle. But nevertheless, there must be 1.5 million or more, with the wives and the children and the animals, the flocks and herds, all to cross Jordan. How will it be done? We're here. And if we cross, surely the people of Jericho, which is not far away, about 5 miles from the other side, and satellite towns, they'll be watching. They know we're coming. They'll be waiting for us. They'll pick us off as we come ashore. There's so much scope for fear and doubt. And we haven't got Moses. Moses is not with us. We have this Joshua. We know about him. We know him. But he's untried. We haven't proved him. What will become of us? Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. Now, the previous generation that died in the wilderness, 38 years previously, they had refused to enter the land. They'd shied back. And non-stop, even after miracles like the deliverance from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea and all the wonderful things that they'd seen and experienced, despite all those things, every difficulty that came up, they murmured and complained, and they would almost have stoned many times Moses and Aaron. But this generation, what are they going to do? Are they going to repeat the behavior of their forebears? Well, they don't. There's no sign of it. They seem to wait for that 3 testing days. It's a tremendous test. The 3-day wait by the riverside with no indication how they're going to get across with such a large company. They could drown, some of them, many of them, perhaps. We could lose our cattle, our baggage, our wives, our little ones, and then there's the fear of what's waiting for us, lurking in the woods and the trees. Surely there'll be opposition and resistance, but not a word of complaint. No uprising against Joshua as there had been against Moses. So the wanderings in the wilderness had truly purged the people. And they're in much better shape, and it's of the Lord that they're settled and filled with rather anticipation. And they also know that when they get to the promised land, although God has assured them that he will be with them and he will fight for them, nevertheless, fighting has to be done. And surely no one will welcome that. But nevertheless, no complaints. They're ready and they're waiting. So there's been a tremendous improvement. And we think of this as a test, the lodging, this side of Jordan. Tests in the Christian life. You haven't been saved 5 minutes before the first test of faith comes, the first shaking of your frame. Will you trust the Lord? Maybe you'll be tempted into some sin, back into some sin, and it's a powerful temptation. How will you fare when the test comes? And these tests won't end after you've begun the Christian life. They'll be repeated time after time. And Satan will try first one thing, then another. Or then there'll be presented to you some compromise that would make life so much easier. If only you took this route, things would go so much more smoothly, and half your problems would be solved, and you can see your way forward. Be so much better. There's a strong temptation. It's a test to compromise in some way and to buckle in to an easy course. Or maybe a big doubt comes along. How are you going to fare? Are you going to remember all the things that God has done for you? All the unmistakable evidences of his love and his saving power? Or are you going to, with a kind of tunnel vision, focus on the doubt until it overwhelms you and it's magnified in your view? Will you have a grave disappointment or an illness which is testing? Who knows? Or loss? What will be the test? And how will we respond? This was a tremendous test. And really, it's amazing that with calm dignity, they face Jordan, even though they haven't the first idea. God hasn't told them yet what's going to happen, even less what will happen on the other side. So we go to verse 2, and this is about the test. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Now initially, that's all they're told. Follow the ark of the covenant. This is a strange thing. It's the Levitical priests who are going to bear it. It's not normally their job to transport the Ark of the Covenant. It's the Kohathites' task. But here, for this purpose, presumably by the word of God to Joshua, they're displaced by the Levitical priests. And it's most likely that the idea is that the people are being told, this is like a great service of worship in the tabernacle. This is like a key religious rite. This isn't just the transportation of the ark from one place to another. The ark is going to be central in a tremendous spiritual event. So the priests will bear it, the priests on duty, and the people are alerted. But that's all they're told. It's all part of the test. The ark is central in this third chapter. It's the key element of the chapter, the Ark of the Covenant. It contained the law of God, the moral law, the tablets of the law. It contained manna. It contained Aaron's rod that budded. And towering above those things, it had the presence of God, the glory of God with it. The Ark of the Covenant that was, in a sense, the dwelling place of God, symbolically and truly, in measure, among them. So the Ark of the Covenant is going to go first. The Ark of the Covenant will go into the water. The water will be divided. From the north, it will be kind of dammed up into a great liquid wall. Some people say 5 miles north of the crossing point. Some people think much nearer. I can't resolve that. But the water is going to pile up into a great heap. The ark will go first, and then the ark will remain stationary in the middle of the riverbed. While the people, certainly over 1.5 million, approaching 2 million, will cross with their animals and their baggage. And only when the last of them has successfully crossed will the priests bear the ark out of the riverbed to complete the crossing for the ark. The ark is central. The people can see it is the ark that holds back the waters, in effect. The presence of God is in the midst of this. Will go before them. It will keep them, be their guardian. It will keep them absolutely safe. The great wonder, the great miracle will be due to the presence of the ark. And then the law is there. And when they see this, the people know we depend upon the glory and the presence of God. If God is not among us, it's disaster. We're rejected of him. To keep the glory of God, we have to keep the moral law. By the help of God, we've got to keep it in mind. The ark must be in view. The presence of God, the moral law, the manna, the symbol of God's provision. God will provide for them, take them where they can be fed, and have pasture land, and so on. And Aaron's rod that budded. They think of that as they view the ark. And that represents authority. Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron's rod, you'll remember, swallowed the snakes that were produced by the rods of the Egyptian magicians. It turned the water into blood. It produced the plague of the frogs and of the gnats. And when later on there was great rebellion in the wilderness, and the people rebelled against Moses after Korah's rebellion, the tribes were sympathetic with Korah, and there was a great uprising. There was the test. The leaders of the tribes brought their rods, and Aaron his rod. And the rod that bore fruit would represent the one who had authority. And Aaron's rod not only budded, bore fruit, flowers, it represented authority. The authority of Moses and Aaron. It wasn't their personal authority, it was the ministry of the word of God and the commands and the directions that God rooted through them. So the Ark of the Covenant to the people reminded them of the absolute necessity of God's presence, the necessity of honouring the law. The provider is God. The manna was there. The manna would stop. But the token was in the Ark of the Covenant and the authority of God's word. And those are precisely the things that we have to keep in view today. If God is going to work wonders, not parting of Jordan, but the salvation of souls, the greater works that Christ spoke about, if we're going to know the presence of God and conversions and wonders and answers to our prayers, we have to be so protective, as it were, of the presence of God in our midst. The great thing is the work of the Spirit, the presence of God in the midst of the church. We will do nothing to dishonour him. We will do nothing to cause the Spirit to retire. We have to do our utmost to conform to the moral law of God. It doesn't save us. We're saved solely by the atoning death of Christ. But as Christian men and women, we honour the law, and only as we strive by his help to live honourable and upright lives can we be blessed. We look to him for all our provisions, and we're under the authority of his word. It's the same principles. The thing that the ark, the centrality of the ark, taught for the crossing of Jordan, well, those parallels, those spiritual parallels, apply to us today. But I move now to verse 4 and another heading, the necessity of reverence, absolute reverence. Yet, says Joshua to them, there shall be a space between you and it, the ark, about 2,000 cubits, 1,000 yards, if you like, by measure. Come not near unto it. And then, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. The pillar of cloud by day and fire by night ceased, and the direction of God would come through Joshua and the priests, and the direction given to the Ark of the Covenant. But there shall be a space. Now, of course, one reason for the space is practical. If people did not keep their distance, not many people would be able to see the Ark of the Covenant. That's obvious. If people crowded round it, well, then there would be no view from a distance. So there was this area around the Ark that was sacrosanct and mustn't be invaded, so that it could be viewed by many more from a distance. But this is clearly chiefly not a practical matter. It is chiefly about reverence. The people mustn't go within 1,000 yards of the ark. It is the symbolic dwelling place of God among them, and there must be reverence. This is one of the wonderful things of our relationship with God, that God invites us to a measure of intimacy. We are called friends of God. We may approach him closely through Christ. He loves us and we love him. We go to him as a father. We cry, Abba, Father, the intimate term for Father. And yet, we must never lose reverence. He is Almighty God. Christ, the mighty Saviour, King of kings and Lord of lords and Judge of all the earth. We have to keep a careful balance. No flippancy, no lightness. Love, yes, we can draw very close, but we must be reverent. He is our God. And this teach the people were taught in this way in ancient times. Be very careful, for example, with the familiar name of Jesus. He is to us the Lord Jesus Christ. You may use his familiar name, Jesus, but not too much, lest you should lose your reverence. He's your Lord and your God. He's the mighty King of kings and Judge of all the earth. Be careful. People lose their way on this. It's become a kind of, well, it's a very serious mistake among many earnest Christian people and many preachers. They say, Jesus, Jesus, and never the Lord, and never Christ, never his full title. Everything is as familiar and intimate as they can produce. And that's not good. Because then he's no longer treated properly with reverence and respect by us. We must keep that balance, dear friends. In recent times, it seems to me, it's the theological liberals who started all this, because they don't see him, most of them, as the Son of God in his full strength of divinity. And so they choose to call him only Jesus. And evangelicals have caught the disease and started to call him only Jesus. Sometimes you may do that. It's our privilege as his children. But be very, very careful. Well, enough of that. Reverence is key. Reverence has disappeared in the way people worship, the way people behave in the presence of God. Worship is reverence is vital. And so we see that here. If God is going to do a great wonder among them, there must be reverence. You know only too well what happened a little later to Uzzah. 2 Samuel chapter 6. When he put out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant, and zeal trumped reverence. He was impetuous. I'm needed to rescue the ark. And he leapt forward and forgot the absolute command of God. And he perished. It was a sin. We feel sorry for him. He didn't mean it. He acted impulsively, suddenly. Be careful. Reverence is vital. Uzzah had to be judged. So we see it here. Yes, we come close to the Lord, but we will always remember reverence. That's verse 4. And then I go down to verse 5. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. That probably had a ceremonial aspect with some degree of washing. But clearly, sanctify yourselves had a spiritual aspect also. Purge your hearts. Examine your hearts. Confess your sins to the Lord. Check your condition before him. If the Lord is to do wonders among us, what about our personal spiritual devotions? What about the avoidance of personal sin? What about the striving for the fruit of the Spirit? Looking at our lives, do we have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control? Sanctify yourselves. Without this, no wonders. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. That's the first intimation they get of a miracle with the parting of Jordan. They're so patient, this vast company. They have faith. And now they're told there's going to be something miraculous. And that brings us now to another heading for verse 6. And this heading will be, hear the word of the Lord. That phrase occurs shortly. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. That's an even stronger intimation that there's going to be not only a miracle, but a parting of the water by it being stacked up at the northern side. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And at once Joshua knew that they were going to go through dry riverbed, like the crossing of the Red Sea. As I was with Moses, he knew then where this was leading. He is going to be authenticated and established as the leader of the people, of the same rank, as it were, as Moses. And verse 8, and thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When you come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. Now there's some confusion to our minds as we read this narrative, because a little later it says, as the priests first set foot in the Jordan, then the miracle began to occur. But here it suggests that they do get their feet wet, rather before the miracle begins to occur. And both statements must be correct. Well, the Jordan is overflowed, its banks. There are very shallow waters. It's very, very wide because of the flooding. The snow has melted on the mountains of Lebanon, and the Placid River has been turned into a near torrent for its early stages. And there's been an excess of water, and the whole of the valley of this point is flooded. Of course, this could lend more to the fear of the people if they were not faithful, because you can't see the river banks now. You can't see where the shallows are and where the deep water is. Everything is covered in water. And I think what we're to understand is that the priests are standing in the water as early as verse 8. And as they proceed further, the miracle occurs. And everybody is held up. And Joshua, verse 9, said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. This is rather beautiful to my mind. They're ready to go. The priests are just into the edge of the water. They're holding the Ark of the Covenant. Everything is set, and it's all going to stop. What for? A sermon. They're going to hear the word of the Lord. There is going to be preaching. I think that's wonderful. There's a lesson in that. Nothing great happens for the people of God in this typical journey without the word of the Lord. Same with us. I remember long ago speaking to an Anglican lady, and she said, why is it, you nonconformists, you don't do anything without preaching? It isn't so true now as it used to be. It used to be true. I said, you can't have a party. You can't have a celebration. You can't have something which isn't purely social. You always have to preach, you people. Well, yes, that's the word of God. They're all ready to cross the Jordan. Stop! Joshua is going to mount the pulpit. Hear the word of God. And it's true. There's going to be a wedding. There'll be preaching. There's going to be a funeral. There'll be preaching. There's going to be an anniversary service. There'll be preaching. That's the wonderful tradition of Bible-believing nonconformity. Everything is preaching. It attends everything. Hear the word of the Lord is the chief thing and the best thing for us. What would you most like to do, dear friends? Jump around and pull crackers? No, we're the Lord's people. We want to hear the word of the Lord. That's the best thing. That's the key thing. And you see it here. Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. That's our motto text. Verse 10, and Joshua said, and this is the substance of the message, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites. They're not all named here, just the key ones. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. What a marvelous term that is in verse 11. The ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. And Joshua repeats that phrase, that term, a little later. So here's the preaching and the message. And they listen. Verse 12 anticipates chapter 4. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every man a tribe. They're the men who are going to supervise the memorials, but we won't go into that tonight. And then Joshua comes to the point, verse 13, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan. They're now at least ankle or shin deep, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters coming all the way down from the mountains of Lebanon. And they shall stand upon an heap. And the priests led the way and the people lined up behind. I'd like to just take you back to verse 10 for another heading. And that is the living God. Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you. By this miracle of the holding back of the waters of Jordan. Islam doesn't have the living God, a personal relationship with God for each believer who proves himself and answers prayer and does wonderful things. Rome doesn't have the living God. In Rome you view God through all the ceremonies and through the mass and through the priesthood. You don't have him for yourself in a personal relationship. In formal Christianity, there is no living God. That's exactly what it is, a formal relationship with God. In liberal Christianity, only in Bible faith is there a living God. And he's experienced, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you. Through the miracle of the holding back of the waters of Jordan. It would only happen once. There would be other miracles, but this great miracle would only happen once. They'd have to remember it. There's going to be a very elaborate memorial to make sure it gets remembered. There's going to be exhortation to teach the young about it. It would only happen once. It must be remembered. Your conversion only happens once. Do you remember it? And often, the miracle of conversion, when you came to the Lord, and what he did in you, and to you, and for you, it only happened once. You better remember it. You'll need its strength and its comfort many times when you're under pressure. If you're very vague and you let it slip away into the distance, that's a great shame. You lose your personal Jordan. Calvary only happened once. You have to remember it, that it moves you constantly. That's the importance of the Lord's Supper, to remember Calvary. To be moved afresh, to think of your dependence upon it together as a family of God's people and to pledge yourself to him. Jordan was like that, a mighty miracle. Calvary was a mighty miracle. Happened once, but it goes on having power if it's remembered, if it's precious to us. Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you all the Canaanite tribes. Some people anxious about this. Isn't it rather terrible that God ordained that the children of Israel should gain a land by conquest, by bloodshed, by war, and their land should be given to them by that method? And it's been suggested many times and held by some people, does this not make God a moral monster? To command the typical church his people of olden times to gain by conquest. It's not like the gospel, is it? The gospel gains by peace. We say people gain by conquest, but the Church of Jesus Christ gains by the message of peace and love and reconciliation. Doesn't sit right, does it, that they should gain the land by conquest? Well, we remember a number of things, but we'll go into this in more detail as the series goes on. But we remember this, that this taking of the promised land was combined with a just judgment of God upon an incredibly evil land and a cruel and a vicious peoples, and people who had committed every conceivable violation of God's law and sin. People who took the lives of little ones and did terrible things in every moral respect constantly. One cannot exaggerate, and we'll spend another time, a few moments, with some detail, the necessity of judgment upon that land. But here's another thing, that throughout the conquest of Joshua, the people were always offered terms. The marching orders, and we'll study this in greater detail, the marching orders given to Joshua was that the people must be offered peace and reconciliation with God. And the result of the great offer of clemency and peace was always violence and aggression from the Canaanites. They would not have it. The very first thing that Joshua would be commanded to do before the conquest proper began was to go to the very center of the land and build a tremendous altar between two mountains, really on Mount Ebal, and inscribe upon stones the Ten Commandments of God, so that the people in both directions, from Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, could see the law of God. It was a symbol, really. This is what we stand for. This is what God has sent us to do. And he is the Lord of all the earth. Now, if there would be acceptance of Israel and repentance before God and acceptance of this message of morality and justice, then they would be spared. But there never was. And I can turn you, if you like, just quickly, though we're not really dealing with this tonight, to Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 26. Long before they got to the promised land, words of Moses, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse, a blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which ye have not known. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim, and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of Jordan?" And so on. And that was obeyed in Joshua 8, and I read a few verses from Joshua 8, by Joshua and the children of Israel, verse 30. "Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel." And so it goes on. And that's all about this altar monument that set the law of God at the heart of the conquest. And the marching orders of the Israelites were offer clemency, and if violence is returned, then you take the land. And of course, it was inevitable that there would be violence, and so Moses tells them, before they even go into the land, "You will conquer the land." It was as good as done, because although the offers of clemency and peace would be made, they would never be desired and never be accepted. So always remember those things when you think of the book, The Conquest of Joshua, that these aspects apply. But I'm going to move to conclusion really by going on to verse 14, say, or verse 13. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from those that flow down from above, and the people will pass over. And verse 16, it's explained more fully, how the waters rose up upon an heap, and the location near which it took place, and the people passed over right against Jericho. Well, it's 5 miles away, but it's right against Jericho. It's Jericho territory, Jericho watchers, Jericho troops, for all they knew, could be there. They were not. Verse 17, and the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan until all the Israelites passed over on dry ground, until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. The ark is their security and their protection. A massive column, however long would it have taken? This is a job for calculators and mathematicians. Well, we don't know how many people abreast the column was. 12 people abreast? 20 people abreast? Experts say you can't possibly walk more than 12 or 13 people abreast. Doesn't work after that. The line breaks down. So, based upon that, and the distance between each rank, if it was orderly, and the number of people, could have taken a long time to get them all across. Yet, there was no breakdown of faith. It was a long thing. And in the center of it all were the priests and the Ark of the Covenant. The glory was the Lord's. The priests did nothing. Joshua did nothing except walk. It was entirely the Lord's glory. And that would have been my last heading. God, not flesh, must receive the glory. It's worth making this point as we close. Not flesh. Not flesh. I remember reading that when one of the former pastors of the Westminster Chapel in the year 1900 was invited to minister in the United States, he went and he took a pastorate for a number of years. He says he was never a happy man where he was. And when he left American shores and returned to England, I'm not suggesting this is universal even then through the United States, but when he left to return, they asked him how he had felt ministering in the United States. And he said, well, it's a great privilege to minister anywhere if the Lord is with us and blessing us. But there is something I have never got used to, and I never will get used to, and it has at times made me very, very unhappy. And they said, what is that? And he said in 2 words, it's American ballyhoo. That was his statement. And what he was referring to is the particular circle where he was, a big and important and a famous pulpit with big crowds. What he really was upset by was the constant applause of men. The way he was introduced at meetings, the excessive terms in which he was described. And all preachers were described. The great hunt, and this is in the year 1900, the great hunt for celebrity and notice and wonderful accolades and descriptions. Here is the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody said to Joshua when it was all over, "You are a marvellous, marvellous leader." In fact, ingratitude was rather the keynote of the people in ancient times. But the servants of God preferred it that way, because the power and the wonders depended upon the glory being the Lord's. And here the ark is everything. And so it should be today. And these days of internet have really gone to the heads of many people, even in the church. And the celebrity culture runs through the churches. And descriptions of hero preachers abound everywhere. This is all against the spirit of the scripture and the book of Joshua. The ark is everything. And may it ever be so with us. The presence of the Lord, that's the key thing for us. Is he with us? Is the Spirit with us? We do nothing to cause him to withdraw. The authority of the Word of God, the law of God, are we striving and conscientious in holiness? The manna in the Ark of the Covenant, dependent upon God's provisions and not our own devices and innovations. It's all here. Godliness and the terms for blessing and the basis of a visitation from God in some major way. The parallels are all here in the book of Joshua. That's why it's preserved. So we've looked at the great test and the need for reverence and the hearing of the word of God and the glory and the honour always being the Lord's. Let's close with the singing of hymn 478.